you read the front of the bulletin this morning, and I don't assume that you always do that, but it makes reference to the fact
Mark,
that it is Pentecost Sunday
Miller.
Today.
Is there any update
the Feast
on
of Pentecost
your
in the Hebrew calendar?
Yes.
And it was on Pentecost that the promise of God was fulfilled with the coming of the Holy Spirit on those who were gathered there, the followers of Jesus who were gathered there in a house in that city. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2. Dan just read a little bit of that story for you. Down at the bottom of that, there's a paragraph that says, our prayer and longing is that Northridge will be a church that is both alive to the Spirit and grounded in the Word. We need both Word and power, passion and precept, intimacy and orthodoxy, heart and head, spirit and truth. That's the kind of church we want to be. Now, that isn't something that we just put there because it happens to be Pentecost Sunday. That's something we've been talking about. In fact, our elders were talking about that again yesterday morning in our time together as elders. We want to be that kind of a church, of both word and power. There are, of course, many churches who kind of at least are much stronger in one or the other. There are churches that have a great ministry of exegetical preaching and deep teaching in the Word, and the people are well grounded in the Scripture, but there is sometimes little evidence of the presence and power of God in their gatherings. And then there are other churches that have a great emphasis on experiencing God's presence and welcoming His presence and wanting to walk in all the fullness of that, that are not always strongly grounded in the Word. And the good news is you don't have to pick. You don't have to be one or the other. And we want to be a church that is alive in the Spirit and grounded in the Word. Those two things belong together. And we long for more of both at Northridge Church. And so will you pray with us that that will be more and more in evidence as we gather for our times of fellowship and around the Word of God and times of prayer. I want to invite you to go with me to Acts, the book of Acts. The story of the actual event of Pentecost begins in chapter 2. Let me just read a few verses into that. Many of you know the story well. Perhaps for some of you it is new. But in Christ has now, in this story, Christ has recently ascended back to be at the right hand of God the Father. His ministry here on earth, it was over. He had died on the cross. He had been resurrected from the dead 3 days later. For 40 days he had been with his disciples. And then he had ascended from them back to be at the right hand of the Father. But he had left the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So chapter 2 begins, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all, that is, they were the 120 that were in the upper room described up in chapter 1. They were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound, like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, and when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And the passage describes the people from all the various surrounding countries who were hearing the Word of God, the praise of God's people in their own language. Verse 13, some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. And then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes this passage of this prophecy from Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I'm going to stop there. The story goes on, and it concludes with Peter, the Apostle Peter, standing up under the anointing of the Spirit, continuing this message that he's begun with this quote from the book of Joel, and 3,000 people give their hearts to Christ on that very day. We speak of the person of God the Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarians. We believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's all three of those simultaneously. He is three, and yet he is one God, giving expression to himself in the as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we speak of God the Holy Spirit, it's good for us to stop and remember that, yes, he is God. He has all the attributes of God. There's nothing of divinity which is missing from God, who is the Holy Spirit. He is one with the Father and with the Son in this council and communion of the Trinity. He is God the Holy Spirit. He is holy. That character of God, which is his otherness, his transcendence, his purity. He is God the Holy Spirit. He is spirit. We too have a spirit. We're made in the image of God. We're made to be in relationship to God. So we're spiritual beings, and God the Holy Spirit is able to come into our spirit and bring life. He's the person of God the Holy Spirit. He has all the attributes of personhood. He's not a force or an idea or an energy field. He is person of God the Holy Spirit. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Now, Luke is the author of the book of Acts. He's already written one account of the life of Jesus that we call the Gospel of Luke, one of the four Gospels in the New Testament. Now he begins to write again. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he begins his book by saying, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So I've already written one book, and the volume one was about what Jesus began to do and to teach prior to his ascension. After he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So Jesus had begun to work, and he's working under the anointing of God the Holy Spirit, who had come upon him as a dove there at the waters of baptism. He stands in the synagogue of Nazareth and announces, the Spirit of God is upon me. He works as the Spirit of God prompts him and flows through him, and it says there at the end of verse 2 that it was through the Holy Spirit that Jesus had been instructing the apostles. It was the Spirit of God working through Jesus, and so he had begun to do those things. The implication being that now I'm writing to you again about what Jesus is continuing to do through the Holy Spirit. Understanding that helps us to avoid two mistakes. Mistake number one is this: imagining that Jesus has gone back to be at the right hand of the Father, and in his absence, he has sent the Holy Spirit. And so we have the Holy Spirit while Jesus is away, and Jesus will come back again at the end of this age, But in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is working. The problem with that is that although Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, he has never stopped working. And he is working now. He's working among us today through the agency of the Holy Spirit. He is the head of this church. Not some distant figurehead, but we believe that Jesus Christ, we pray that Jesus Christ is the head of Northridge Church. And he is that, excuse me, through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Deborah, could I have that bottle? I used up my first service water. So we mustn't mistakenly imagine that Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Because he's away. Nor must we imagine, mistake number two, that Jesus is gone and has sent the Spirit who now takes us beyond the work of Jesus. You know, Jesus kind of got things started and taught us some things, but now the Spirit is coming. The Holy Spirit's going to take us deeper beyond. No, not at all. The role of the Holy Spirit is to show the things of Christ to us, to make the presence of Jesus real and wonderful, to instruct us in the things that the risen Christ wants us to know. And so he begins the book of Acts in that way, and then he goes on to relate the promise that had been given. Verse 4, he says, on one occasion, while Jesus was eating with his disciples, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When I read this account, one of the things that surprises me about it is that there don't seem to be any conditions at all to the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples. He doesn't say to them, look, you men, you need to start praying. And when you've prayed long enough and you've prayed hard enough and you've prayed through, then in answer to your prayers, I will send the Holy Spirit. Nor does he say to them, look, you need to get your act together here. I'd like to bless you with the Holy Spirit, but you're still arguing about who's the greatest among you. When you finally start to have some maturity, then you will be at a place where I will be able to bless you with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say that either. Doesn't say to them, look, you need to go back and review what I told you in the upper room about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Go back and reread the Hebrew scriptures about what it says about God the Holy Spirit. When you get your theology straight on this, then I will bless you with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say that. What does he tell them to do? Nothing. In fact, he very deliberately says, don't do anything. Don't go anywhere. Just wait. Now, I know they were gathered in the upper room and they were praying and they were, you know, they identified somebody to take Judas's place and they were there. But it always amuses me when chapter 2 begins and it says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. That's what they were doing. They were sitting. Now, if I was writing this, I'd say they were praying. You know, the Spirit of God came because in the house because they were praying. But Luke just says they were just sitting. That's pretty much what Jesus told them to do. Just don't go anywhere. Just wait. So what was it that precipitated this event? If it wasn't because the disciples had some exceptional prayer life or they were fulfilling any conditions, what is it that precipitates the descent, the coming, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? According to Peter's sermon, Spirit of God comes by one means, and that is the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God the Father. Look in chapter 2, verse 33. Peter's preaching. He says, exalted to the right hand of God, Christ exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Jesus is exalted to the Father, to the right hand of the Father, and he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Now back in chapter 1, verse 4, the instruction had been, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift that has been promised. If there was something that they had to do in order to meet certain conditions, it would not have been a gift. It's a gift. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit, says there in verse 5, chapter 1. That means this: when we repent of our sin and by faith, through God's grace, are saved, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, over in chapter 2, verse 23, excuse me, verse 37, the people had heard Peter's sermon and they asked, what shall we do? In verse 38, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is for all who come by faith to Christ as their Savior. There are no Christians who do not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you are a child of God, you have received that gift from Christ. Romans chapter 8, as Paul is preaching there, teaching, he says in verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness, and if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Now, when we think of salvation, we think of kind of the doctrine of salvation. We quickly gravitate toward what we call justification. This is not as complicated as it may be sounding. What we mean by that is simply this great truth, that when Jesus died on the cross, he died there for me. He died there for you. That means he took my sin, he took your sin, and he bore it on Calvary's cross. He paid the punishment, took the punishment that I deserved. He died my death. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. He died for me. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he takes all of my unrighteousness upon himself and dies in my place, and then gives me his righteousness, puts on me his robe of righteousness. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we are justified. Justification has to do kind of with our legal standing before God. That issue's been cared for by the cross, by the blood that was shed there. But there's more to what happens when we're saved than just justification. There is a regeneration that God does, which is a supernatural work of God in which he brings us from death to life. And he does that by putting into us his life of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 4, Paul is writing and saying, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now that's the fact that we receive life when we receive the Spirit of God. It's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus there in the rooftop one day, John chapter 3. Nicodemus is saying, how can I enter my mother's womb a second time and be born again? And Jesus is saying, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. We're born of the Spirit. We sing that. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. It's the Spirit of God who brings life. That's why Jesus had said, John the Baptist before him, the promise was, look, John baptized with water. That's all he's got. John just has water. But Jesus will come baptizing us with the Holy Spirit, which is means he's putting now life into us. We who were dead in our trespasses and sin are being brought to life. It's the life of God in us, as he puts his Spirit within us. The great picture from the Old Testament. Remember back there in Ezekiel chapter 37, you have the valley of the dry bones, and the prophet of God is there, and the Lord gives him this great vision, and he sees this valley just all cluttered, littered with bones. They're human bones, but they're not connected. They're just a jumble. It's a mess. And the Lord says to the prophet, you think these bones can live again? And the prophet rather wisely answers, oh, Lord, you only know. And then the Lord says, well, I want you to prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you. You will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. The bones came together, bone to bone. I looked and tendons and flesh appeared on them and skin covered them. But there's no breath in them. I mean, they're perfect. There's nothing missing. There's the skeletons have come together. They've been covered with you know, there's organs, there's tendons, there's muscle, there's skin, there's everything. They're complete. There's nothing missing, but there's no life in them. And then he says to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Because now the breath has come into them. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. When the breath of God, the Holy Spirit of God, comes upon us, there's life where there had been death. That's the regenerating work of God when we become a child of God. If you are a Christian, that has happened to you. John baptizes with water, but Jesus baptizes us with his Holy Spirit when we become his child. And that's why in the New Testament scriptures you read so often about the assumption that God's Spirit is dwelling in our midst. Sometimes you read of God's Spirit dwelling in the midst of the church. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul is saying, don't you know that you yourselves, that's plural, y'all, don't you know that all of you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Here's the way he puts it when he writes to the Ephesians. Same idea. Ephesians 2:21. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So when we gather as a church, the Spirit of God is in our midst. The risen Christ is among us through his Spirit's presence here. But it's not just when we are collectively together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul had been talking to the church in Corinth about sexual sin. And he'd been dealing with that. These were people coming out of a pagan background, and where almost anything was accepted, not unlike our own culture. And Paul is talking with them about their bodies, and about needing to be people of purity. And he says in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body," this isn't plural now, this is singular, this is you as an individual, are you not aware as a Christian that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Now, he's not writing to a group of mature, spirit-filled Christians. He's just writing to believers, many of whom are struggling with the area of sexual sin in their lives. And he's writing, are you not aware of this fact that your body is the temple of God because God's Holy Spirit is in you, the one that you've received from God? There's a wonderful promise in the word and the expectation that when the Spirit of God comes upon his people, that there will be an empowering. For example, the very final verses of the book of Luke chapter 24, Jesus says to his disciples, "You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." We're familiar with the way it's stated in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says to those same disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It's interesting to me that in Acts 1:8, he doesn't say you'll receive power so that you can go out witnessing. He says you're going to receive power, and the result of that Holy Spirit empowering is that not what you're going to do, but what you're going to become. What you're going to become is my witness. So that Spirit-filled life becomes a living testimony, an evidence, a witness to the fact that Jesus is alive. Now, the question, of course, is this. If all that is true, and it is, if God's Holy Spirit is the regenerator, the supernatural gift of God to all who believe, if every one of us have received this gift, then why is it that so many of us still struggle with sin, struggle with, you know, whatever? Why aren't we seeing more fruit? Why isn't there more evidence of the Spirit's gifting? And why? Paul deals with that repeatedly throughout the New Testament, because he calls us, says we're to be people not only who have just received the Holy Spirit of God, but we're to be people who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there's more about this than I can say this morning, so we'll come back to it next week. But I had picked up off my shelf a book I hadn't read in a long time by John Ockenguy. John Ockenguy was a pastor around the middle of the 20th century. The book was written in 1959. He was the pastor of Park Street Church in Boston, a great evangelical church in America. It continues to be that kind of church. Some of you have been there. Deborah and I have been there when we've been with our kids up in that area. It's just it is shining the light of the gospel into the midst of the city of Boston, one of the great cities of America. John Ockingay was the pastor of that church. He was also the founding president of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary for a while. He was the editor of Christianity Today. He was one of the early leaders in the National Evangelical Association. But his heart love was for his church, and he was a man with a gracious spirit and a great love for the Lord. And he writes this book called Power Through Pentecost. And in the preface of it, just this simple paragraph I wanted to read to you. He says, the message of this book reflects my own experience and deep conviction. I was a Christian for some years, was preaching the gospel, was experiencing fruit in my ministry before I felt the deep need and the compelling necessity of waiting to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Once this happened, through understanding of my need of the scripture and of the formula of the spirit-filled life, the entire quality of my spiritual experience was changed. It is not my purpose to apply any personal experience as a standard for other believers' spiritual lives, but this personal experience led me to study the scriptures, to read the spiritual biographies of other Christians, and to come to the conclusion that it is necessary for Christians enter the deeper life by a critical experience if they are to enjoy all that God has for them. And the only justification for publishing this book is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the hope and prayer that God will make this experience real in the life of every reader. Some of you receive Alliance Life magazine. If not, you should. It's free. And we'd be glad to help make sure you get that if you're not. It's just a great way to keep up on what's going on around the world through Alliance missions and good articles that will build you up in your walk with the Lord. And occasionally, there's always some kind of in-house information regarding Alliance personnel and personnel changes. And then once in a while throughout the year, we get this little kind of fine print stuff that is actually a record of the most recent meeting of the board of directors. And I appreciate that they put that in there so we know what's going on and what decisions are being made. This last issue of Alliance Life, which I'm not even sure what the dates of it are, but I think it's the May and June issue. Here's what they write. Dear co-laborer for Christ, the board of directors of the Christian and Missionary Alliance met in the national office in Colorado Springs, Colorado, on February 24th and 25th, 2016. The board reviewed numerous reports and acted on certain recommendations. As I sit down to summarize the proceedings of the recent board of directors meeting, I cannot help but blurt out that the meeting was permeated by the presence of the Holy Spirit. All who spoke acknowledged his presence, and there was a shared perception that this was a significantly different meeting. Together, we wondered whether our denomination had grieved the Holy Spirit in recent decades. Could it be that while properly rejecting the doctrine of evidence of the Holy Spirit, that's the doctrine that says that the evidence of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, and the Alliance has always rejected that, said no, that is not the evidence. It is a evidence, but it's not the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But he's asking, could it be that while properly rejecting the doctrine of evidence of the Holy Spirit, in practice, we had strayed too far from him? More recently, could it be that in rejecting manifestations of the Holy Spirit in our churches, we had missed out on his power and guidance? Have we been blessed by our celebration of Christmas and Easter and at the same time missed out on something by not celebrating Pentecost? Regardless of how we might answer these questions, there was a definite conviction at the meeting that the Holy Spirit wants to bring an awakening to his presence and a renewal of his power that only his presence can bring. I'm so grateful I am part of a denomination where they have those kind of committee meetings. I mean, that's just glorious. We want to be a church that is alive in the Spirit and grounded in the Word. We're going to keep talking about this and just trusting that the Lord will position us so that we will not miss anything that he says, there's this gift I have. How sad would it be if we somehow miss this good gift that God wants to give us? Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this day in the church, the day of Pentecost. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. I pray that we'll be a church that is seeing the reality of that in our life and in our ministry in this city. So, Lord, meet us, we pray.